Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. I'm going to be using my notes from my phone. I walked out without my printed ones. So praise the Lord for a little bit of technology that lets me access them. I told my sons that we were praying. I said, pray for me. I'll be preaching without my notes. And Luke reminded me of Pastor Furman's joke or his sermon. I God live in a box. He said, you just preach, I'll live in a box over and over. And hopefully we won't have to do that tonight. If you remember, from a couple of weeks ago in Galatians 2, we were noticing that the gospel, as God defines it, the gospel is the good news that Christ's obedience to his Father has secured eternal justification for all sinners who believe. That is the gospel. The obedience of Christ, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to his Father's will, secured eternal justification for sinners who will believe. And that is very contrary to our nature as people. We want to do something. We don't like to think that we're accepting something for nothing, because there is some element of human pride in all that we do. Even when we do get something for nothing, there's usually some thought in the back of our mind that we deserved this. Even when someone gives us a very nice gift, we still think, well, yes, because I'm a dear friend to them, or I've done something for them, or that I've put up with them, even those types of things. And so there's some thought in our mind that we deserve this gift. The gospel is just that. It is a gift. It is something that we could not deserve. The perfect obedience of Christ to his Father secured eternal justification for sinners who will believe. That's the gospel as God defines it. Now, the gospel as God has designed it is designed to take sinners and make them confident, bold children of God. The gospel was designed by God to give us peace, to give us wholeness, to give us a sense of belonging and acceptance by God. I'm studying for our Sunday school lesson, and I hope if you are planning on being in Sunday school that you would take one of those books and do the homework. But it's talking about the peace of God. And there's a peace of God that is designed to fill our hearts. But how do we get the peace of God? Well, it starts by us having peace with God. And look, the whole world is after peace. The whole world is pursuing peace, but they don't know how to get it. They pursue peace. They say peace. They beg for peace, but it's constant conflict, constant turmoil, not just between nations, but in our own hearts. Say, oh, I want peace, but we don't know how to get it. Well, you get it through Jesus Christ. That's how you have peace with God. And when you have peace with God, you have access to the peace of God. So anyways, the gospel is designed to turn sinners into fiercely bold, fiercely loyal, fiercely confident believers. But there's another thing the gospel is designed to do, and we're going to look at that tonight. The gospel brings unity, true unity. Let's read last week's text, or 2 weeks ago text, before we jump into tonight's Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So Paul makes his case that his gospel that he preaches is exactly the same as the apostles at Jerusalem. The elders in Jerusalem were preaching the gospel, and Paul says that I preach the same gospel. There was this idea back then And it still is kind of around today, but back then there was this idea that Peter's gospel was different from Paul's gospel. And I could read articles and things to you. I haven't dug them out. I don't care to. But it's a popular teaching that Jesus' gospel was different from Paul's gospel. And there are even Christian people that teach that. Now, the Jews, they believe that. The Muslims, they believe that. They say, well, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, but then Paul came along and told everybody he was God, and Paul totally co-opted the teachings of Jesus. That just is not the case. There was a harmony between what Jesus taught Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, all these other apostles, and what Jesus taught to Paul. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying, look, the message I preach, the gospel I preach, that the obedience of Jesus Christ secured eternal justification for sinners who will believe, that gospel is just like Peter, James, John's gospel because we got it from the same place. Matter of fact, we got it from the same person. Jesus taught Peter, James, and John for 3.5 years. And then after he died, was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven, he met Paul in the wilderness and gave him the exact same education over the same period of time. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that he had been preaching the same gospel of grace for over 14 years before he ever had any kind of meaningful engagement with the apostles. So this idea, well, Paul got his message from Peter, James, and John, or that sort of thing. That idea was just wrong. He says, it was 14 years before I ever had any meaningful meeting with them. Okay, so people could say, well, now it'll be easy for us to say that Peter's message is different from Paul's message. Obviously, they were never in the same place together for any length of time. You know, Jesus was dead and buried and risen and he ascended. So how could he have communicated to Paul? Obviously, the gospel that Paul had when he came through Galatia was different from what the apostles are teaching at Jerusalem. When the Judaizers came to Galatia, that was the message they brought. Listen, Paul told you one thing, and Paul was well-intentioned. But we just heard from the big dogs back at headquarters that it is Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. There's a lot of things we could say about all of this, because the moral law is still in effect, but it is not useful as a means to get to God. And it never was. It never was. The law only exposes sin. It doesn't erase it. It takes blood to erase it. The blood of an innocent to erase it. So anyways, Paul's first meaningful interaction with the apostles is what he's covering here, because he's dealing with these men who had come from Jerusalem, as best we know, and said, look, Paul taught you good, but he didn't teach you everything. Now let me give you the message from Peter, James, and John. And Paul said, well, I'm going to go talk to Peter, James, and John and find out for myself, are they teaching some other gospel? Because here come these false brethren saying they are. Paul said, I'm going to go see if we have unity in the gospel. That's where we are in verse 6, Galatians 2, verses 6 through 10. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now Paul says, In verse 6, I believe a little tongue-in-cheek that Peter, this is Cephas, James, and John seemed to be someone. And so I want to say, well, why do you think he's saying that tongue-in-cheek, that they seemed to be somewhat? Because let's think about this. Out of the multitudes of disciples that Jesus had, he chose 70. And he gave them special authority and special power to cast out demons and those types of things. Out of those 70, he selected 12 to follow him and go with him everywhere. Now keep your finger here. I want to show you a couple of verses. You can flip to these if you want. You don't have to. I'll read them. But then out of those 12, let's go to Matthew 10, verse 2. We'll look at four scriptures between Matthew and Mark. But out of those 12, there were three that he would consistently pull out for special occasions and special engagements. In Matthew 10, when the apostles are listed, verse 2, we see that the first three are there's Simon, Andrew's brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Out of those four, you have Peter, you have James, and you have John. Now go to Mark chapter 5, verse 37. These three are generally listed together. They were business partners before they were called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And we see that there were only three that he allowed in the house when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. In Mark 5, verse 37, the scripture says, "And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James." Now go to Mark 9, verse 2. Mark chapter 9 reveals to us the story of when Christ went up onto the mountain of transfiguration. And in Mark 9, verse 2, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Go to Mark 13, 3 and 4. There were three people that he allowed in the Mount of Transfiguration. There were also three people that he would allow to come to him for private counseling sessions. Mark 13, verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?'" So by all appearances, when Paul talks about Cephas and James and John, these were probably the three men who were closest to the Lord Jesus. So we get back to Galatians chapter 2. He says, verse 9, James, Cephas, and John. And again, he says, "who seemed to be pillars." Why would he say seemed? Because honestly, by all appearances, these people were somewhat special, right? These were men who were close to Christ, probably more than any other person. So wouldn't these be men who we should think we could follow, we could hear, we could trust, we could believe, we could honor, right? These are men that we should be able to think, well, there's something special about them. And it's not quite as simple as saying, well, yes, we should. Or saying, no, we shouldn't. Really, it's a yes if, right? Yes, if they're being faithful to the truth, then they should be followed. No, if they're being unfaithful to the truth, then they should not be followed. And Paul's trying to make that point. Here in Galatians, look at chapter 1, verse 8. We've already gone over this, but he says, even if I come through, or if an angel comes through and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. So Paul includes himself, and Paul includes angels in with Peter, James, and John into this group who seem to be somewhat. The issue should never be about human personalities. It should never be about power struggles. For Bible-believing Christians, the issue should be about the truth. And so I might say, boy, I prefer Peter, James, and John. Their style is just so much more interesting. It's less abrasive than Paul. And someone might say, well, I prefer Paul because he was always there when I needed him. I could call him. And we have all these different reasons. We say, this person seems to be somewhat. And Paul says, but God is no respecter of persons. The phrase, let's consider a couple phrases here. Paul says, Peter, James, and John seem to be somewhat. And that phrase means that they just seem to be somebody. Someone look at them and say, boy, they're a leader, they're somebody, they really ought to know the truth. And always beware when someone puts themselves or another man on a pedestal above other people. Always beware of that. Now, I'm not saying that Peter, James, and John put themselves on a pedestal. As a matter of fact, we could probably infer from the passage that they did not. But someone did. Someone put them up on a pedestal. Someone exalted them to a high position. Someone was trying to influence the churches of Galatia. Get this. Someone was trying to influence the churches of Galatia away from Christ, and they were using the influence of good men to do it. Did you hear so-and-so said such and such? Now, it was a lie. We see in this passage that when Paul got there, they had nothing to add to his gospel. They said, oh, you get the right hand of fellowship. What you're preaching, same thing we're preaching. They were in absolute unity. But there were some men who came into the church and they wanted to move the church away from the grace of Christ. And they used good men like Peter, James, and John to try and get their twisted agenda and bring the church into a bondage of work salvation. That's wicked stuff. But that's really what they're dealing with here. So Paul says they seemed to be somewhat because from God's perspective, he's no respecter of persons. Now, to accept a man's person, this is an interesting Greek phrase, and it's used in the Hebrew, and it actually comes from the Hebrew. Hebrews, the Jewish people, have a very interesting language. You know, I forget all of the things that I've studied in the past, but for example, in some places where they talk about someone with a hard heart, they say you have a stiff neck. You've heard about that? There are other places in the scripture where it's translated in the Old Testament to say that they abhorred something. And the actual nose, or the actual phrase, is they put their nose in it. And so when Jewish people would talk, they would use all of these strange expressions. They would talk about the bowels of compassion being moved for you. And when we talk about the movement of the bowels, we're talking about something very, very different. But they were an extremely expressive type of people with a very extreme type of language. And when they talked about a respecter of persons, what they're talking about is that you appreciate someone's face. That's actually, that would be the very literal translation of the Old Testament respecter of persons, an appreciator of their face. Well, what does that mean? It means when I see this person's face, they get some sort of special treatment from me. Then when I see this person's face, they get a different type of treatment than this person. It's a form and a type of injustice. And look, the whole world is filled with this type of respecter of persons. Any group that has humans in it is going to be corrupted by this, because this is the way people generally act. Unless someone comes along to express to them how wicked it is and redeem them from their sins and help them to see there's a better way to live, which is what Christ has done. But I mean, think about the Democrats. They hate the Republicans, because the Republicans give big tax cuts to their friends, the corporations, and the corporations give big donor dollars to the Republicans. But the Republicans hate the Democrats because the Democrats have big tax increases and give that money to the unions who donate to them. So you see, they both have teams. They both have sides. And they're both trying to benefit their people. Now, there's probably something to be said about the morality of both. Okay, but I think the lower taxes are preferable to the average American. But this is not that talk. But it's just to say that every party does this. Every group does this. You go to the lodge and you want in, you're not a member, and they slide this thing to the side and they see your face. We don't know you. And it gets closed, right? James talked to the churches and he said, listen, when you have someone who comes in and they're dressed nice, and you tell them, look, you're dressed nice, you have on expensive clothing, expensive jewelry, we want you to sit up front. We respect their person. But then someone comes in and they're not dressed as nice, they're not as well spoken, and you know, you can sit towards the back, you know, maybe find yourself a place in the back, that type of thing. A lot of times the respecter of persons is due to wealth, societal standings. It could be family reasons. You know, some churches, they get co-opted by family relationships. And, well, my dad was a deacon here for forever, and so this type of thing, or racial things, those all happen. Those all take place in churches just like everywhere else. But when they happen in a church, When there's a respect of persons in a church, it does great damage to the body of Christ and great damage to our testimony in the world. James said in James 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? Disunity occurs when we think that something is owed to us, either by virtue of who we are, who our family is, some service we've rendered to God or to the church or something like that, but we feel that something is owed to us. God doesn't play games like that. God doesn't play any game like that in the church or out of the church. God has one standard by which he will judge every single person in the world, no exceptions. Doesn't matter if you're the king, the president, or the weakest, poorest person who has ever lived, we're all going to be judged by one standard, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's no respecter of persons. And I like how Paul uses the phrase here in chapter 2, verse 6. God accepteth no man's person. And I think he's kind of using something out of Peter's playbook, because in Acts chapter 10, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter's talking about the exact same thing. So the Gentiles, they get saved one way by Paul's gospel. But the Jews, they get saved one way by another gospel. No, God is no respecter of persons. There's one gospel. There aren't different gospels for different people groups. There aren't different gospels for people in different times. And I can imagine as this church, the churches at Galatia, when they first get this letter, and it wasn't cut into chapters and verses like it is for our handy reference, but they got this letter and they're reading, and they get to this place where we read in verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. And they, I could imagine all these thoughts flooding in their mind. They'd heard that there was more to the gospel than what they believed when Paul brought it to them. And they'd been told they needed to trust Christ and add some work of their own doing. Now, are there religions that do that today?
Yes.
Are there religious groups or denominations who do that today?
Yes.
What types of works are we asked to add to faith in Christ in order to complete salvation? Okay?
Baptism.
That's one.
Church.
Attendance. Yeah. I read a book by a man, and he was a holiness preacher. And he said, these people that tell you, you know, you just have faith in Christ. He said, I tell you, if you've been saved, he said, but you gossip, you're going to hell because you can't go to heaven's gates with heaven's fire burning in your tongue. And I thought, boy, that's interesting. So get saved, faith in Christ, that's really important, but then never gossip again. These things are silly. We add something. Now, I say we, I'm talking, you know, the big we. But if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. But here are these people. They had been told, trust Christ and add some work of your own doing. And Paul reminds them again, there is no person as powerful or as important as the truth. Well, Peter's, no, it's the truth. Well, I heard that James said, no, it's the truth. Well, I heard that Paul said, no, the truth. But we had an angel show up, no, there is no person as important or powerful as the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, but even then, even though they seem to be someone, they seem to be pillars, the truth is, God doesn't accept any man's person. They're not going to change God's mind. But even then, when we met together, they had nothing to add to Paul's gospel. They agreed 100% with his message of total salvation by the finished work of Jesus. And look at verse 7 and 8. There the apostles recognized, they all recognized, God was at work in Paul as much as he was at work in the church in Jerusalem. Paul was ministering to vastly different types of people. The church at Jerusalem was mainly comprised of poor people, while the Gentile nations where Paul went were relatively wealthy compared to Jerusalem. You go into Jerusalem, you find a group of people who were brought up religious and moral. And when you go into one of these Gentile countries, you know what you found? You found people worshiping idols, fornicators, idolaters, things like that. They were very, very different. But verses 7 and 8 remind us, though the people groups were quite different and the cultures were quite different, the same God chose that the same gospel would be preached to all people in the world. And this should eliminate this idea, well, that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. Now, the gospel is for all people. But we have to tweak it slightly. I was listening to a podcast just this evening as I was preparing for church, and this guy was he's a minister in Dubai. And he said that in their churches over in Dubai, and he was a missionary there, and he went into some of their Christian churches, and he found that they were very racist. The Filipinos that were there did all the servant labor in the church. Because the Filipino people, I guess, pretty much by nature, they're very agreeable. And so there's this bit of animosity in the Arabic people in Dubai. It's a very diverse place. But the Arabic people, when a Filipino person would get saved, they would give them the menial tasks to do. And so the Filipinos had a lower type of service, how it appeared in the church, while the Arabic people were the pastors and the elders and the teachers and things like that. And someone told him, they said, listen, if you start a church, you're not going to be able to have Christian Arabic people worshiping in the same building as formerly Muslim Arabic people. They said the animosity is so great that the Muslim people, when they're converted, they won't be accepted by the people who were raised Christian. And this missionary cites this exact same passage. He said, don't they understand that the gospel is designed to erase those differences? Those differences are designed, not designed, the gospel is designed to help people overcome those differences. When we see churches succumbing, people in churches succumbing to prejudices, to past frustrations, past weaknesses, those types of things. verse 7 and 8, we find that, you know, the way Peter ministered with the gospel, the same way Paul ministered to the gospel, different people groups, different places, but the same God used the same gospel. Look at verse 9 and 10. 9 and 10, we see the churches have great unity. They struck hands. They received the right hand of fellowship. You hear people use that phrase. This is where it came from. And back then, their yea was yea, their nay was nay. They didn't have to necessarily sign a document saying that they were in agreement or in unity. They just struck hands. They said, yes, we're on the same team, pushing the same way for the same God. Paul had questions for the Jerusalem elders. They had questions for him, but they'd all been answered satisfactorily. And now they had unity. And in verse 10, they say, just don't forget the poor. Just don't forget the poor. And Paul says, you know, we're on the same page about that too. I already had that in my heart and in my mind. And some people say perhaps the Jerusalem elders were being a little bit selfish here, saying, you know, don't forget our needs. But I don't think that was quite it. I think there may have been some, you know, Paul wanted the Jerusalem elders to use their influence to meet the spiritual needs of the churches in Galatia. And it's possible the elders of Jerusalem wanted Paul to use his influence to help the churches of Galatia, help the physical needs of the church of Jerusalem. I know that's confusing. That may have been part of it. But I'll tell you this, I really think what we read about, well, I'll get to it in a bit, but God has always been concerned about the gospel getting to the poor. And I think that's what this is about. When Jesus taught his disciples, he said, you go out and find the people who can't pay you back. And you preach the gospel to them. Don't just go to the people you think will benefit your church or benefit your influence or benefit your ministry. Go to the people who cannot benefit you at all and preach the gospel to those people. And that is pure religion and undefiled. So that's our text in a nutshell. But I want to use this text to help us to think about a few things. We could call this a solidarity trip. Paul went to Jerusalem to confirm that the elders of Jerusalem were preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ gave to him. So he wanted to make sure they were all standing in solidarity. He secured unity amongst the gospel proclaimers of his day. And that is very, very important. Their unity in the gospel was expressed by an agreement to continue in fellowship. And this teaches us a valuable truth about fellowship. Now, there's a lot we say about fellowship, but I want to give you this few thoughts. First off, Paul's idea was not unity at all costs. And we see a lot of people pushing for that. Unity at all costs. No, unity can never be at the sake of gospel truth. Unity is important. Unity is huge. But where unity violates or denigrates or alters the truth, it is not unity. It is a perversion. If it's any kind of unity, it's a unifying against God and against Jesus Christ. And we should have no type of union like that. But it's also possible that sometimes we can allow division over things that are not necessarily important. We could allow division in areas that don't impact the gospel and they're not gospel related issues. I'll give you a few things here. Tom S. Rainer is an author. He's a student of Christian churches. I've read a few of his little books and they're really pretty good. But over the years, as he studied churches, he's compiled a list of things that have caused division and even splits in churches. And he had a long list, and I went through his list, and I picked out just 7 or 8 of them. And the truth is, these things would be funny. I mean, some of them are funny. I mean, you just can't get by that. But you think about it, these things caused division in churches. They caused literal church splits. Listen to some of these things. One deacon accused another deacon of sending an anonymous letter. They decided to settle the matter in the parking lot. That's not a church split, but that sure is not good. There was a church split because people couldn't agree over whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. There was a heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, and 2, 3, or 4 drawers. There was a dispute over whether or not the worship leader should wear his shoes as he led the music service. These are very silly. We all know the answer to that one. Keep your shoes on. There was a church split because half of the church wanted to use gluten-free wafers in the Lord's service, and they split over that. And someone should have told them the sin is gluttony, not gluteny, and there is a difference. By the Lord's table also, there was a dispute in a church because someone had accidentally brought cranberry/grape juice instead of just grape juice, caused some people to leave. An argument on whether or not the church should allow deviled eggs at the potluck. Silly, isn't it? And everyone knows if you just bring angel food, it balances it out. This one's really good. There was a dispute over whether or not they should use the term pot luck instead of pot blessing. That's rich, isn't it? And then there was a fight over whether or not to sing happy birthday each week. This is a true story. There was a church in Maryland, and I withheld the name. You can find it, I'm sure. But it was 1999, and the congregation was divided into 4 parts over where the piano bench should be while the pianist was not playing. And so to overcome this difficulty, they split the church into 4 different services at 4 different times with 4 different pastors, and they set different meeting times so that they would never have to see each other or pass each other. There's something inherently wrong with all of that. And we recognize there's something wrong with all of that. None of those things affect the gospel until those petty things affect the gospel believers and gospel proclaimers. And I think Satan knows that there are 2 extremes he could use in a church. One extreme is to get us just to try and unite with everybody. Hold hands with everybody. And you denigrate and you water down the gospel until it's changed and it becomes a gospel that is no gospel at all. The other extreme is to get us to fight and pick and split and separate over every little silly thing. My father-in-law was around, kind of our circles years ago, and there was an issue about wire-rimmed glasses because I think someone on the Beatles wore wire-rimmed glasses. There were issues about certain types of shoes to wear. There were issues about the color of the tie and the color of the shirt. And forget that noise. What an absolute disgrace on people who are called to proclaim the greatest news in the entire world, the gospel. And we say, well, we can't unite with them. They wear different colored shirts than we do. God help us. How do we get to that? We have an enemy. We have an adversary. He wants us to fight one another. He wants us to fight other gospel proclaimers. So someone comes into our church and says, boy, did you hear about Brother So-and-so? What's he doing? He's wearing pretty loud ties. Hear about Brother So-and-so? He grew out his button chops. What do these things have to do with the gospel? Where the piano bench sits? What do these things have to do with the gospel? Nothing. So then why do gospel proclaimers get caught up with those things? Because we have an enemy. Now, some of us have a character for unity. Some of us have a character for division, naturally bent one way or another. And I think it's important to know where we land and temper it. I want to give you some things that I think will help you because, look, separation is not bad. It's good. It's biblical. And it's right. But it must be over the right things or it will damage the gospel as much as the unity at all costs crowd will damage the gospel. You look at a place like the Church of England, and in the Church of England, we know they're a liberal crowd. They've ordained women. They're talking about ordaining homosexuals, those types of things. You know there are very strong evangelical gospel proclaimers within the Church of England. Did you know that? And they're meeting every Sunday in their big stone cathedrals and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, only Jesus. They're against the agenda. And they're fighting. And they say, boy, we want unity. But it must be unity in the gospel. And they're fighting. And then on the other side, you have folks who are maybe more our stripe, who just split over absolutely every little thing. You say, well, somewhere in here, we have to recognize, well, we have to pick first off where we're going to take our stand and then focus on the gospel. Get the gospel out. Preach the gospel. Love the gospel. Live the gospel. In my younger days, because I'm not a psychologist. I know that's shocking. You're supposed to say, I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a philosopher. Thank you. At least someone shocked by that. But I do know this. There is a fundamental brokenness in every person that causes us to drive to extremes on everything. It just causes us to bend towards extremes, except for the extreme of an extreme reliance on the gospel of Christ. That is never a natural bent. Amen. In my younger days, my character was one that tended to be divisive over unnecessary things. Certain styles or certain ways of expression or certain ways of speech. And I'm not talking about anything immoral or inordinate, but there was a style I liked. There was a thing I was going for. And I know that at times I was unnecessarily divisive and I caused damage in the church to which I belong. As a matter of fact, after I left, I wrote a letter to Pastor Youth, and when I can look back with a little more clarity, well, I'm sorry for some of the things that I stirred the pot on that just didn't need to be stirred. So how do we prevent falling towards one extreme or the other? If you're writing things down, I want to give you four things that will help you real quick. Number one, recognize a gospel-centered life is not natural. A life of extreme love for and reliance on the gospel is not a natural thing. We need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered. We need to seek God's help. We need to recognize that our natural bent is not a good bent, and unless we're seeking the Lord for wisdom and grace on these things, we will make poor decisions. Number two, we must remind ourselves the gospel is given to all people for the purpose of bringing us to Christ. And that's why I talked about the poor a little bit ago. The gospel's for everyone. And the way John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah was he sent his disciples, said, go find out if Jesus is the one. Jesus said, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And all those things are great miracles, right? Well, it'd be something if I could raise the dead, heal the the lame and cleanse the lepers and cause the deaf to hear and the blind to see. And the last one he says, and this is the clincher, because no man is going to do this without the power of the Spirit of God. He says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. What the Jerusalem elders were telling Paul is that if Paul's going to stay on target, and if they're going to stay on target, they're going to preach the gospel to those who cannot benefit them at all. There's a pure religion that comes, true gospel religion comes, that causes us to seek the broken, the hurting, the depressed, the abused, the afflicted, and the poor, because we recognize only the gospel heals those things. Only the gospel heals those things. Remember, the Lord told his prophet, he said, my people, they've gone after wizards, and the wizards would stir their brew and make their medicines and their concoctions. And they've gone after false prophets, you know, the Ellens and the Dr. Phils. He said, they've gone after all these things, he says, and they've healed the daughter of my people. They've healed their hurt just slightly. And people today who are not getting the gospel, who are not internalizing the gospel, they're getting a slight healing. And Jesus says, go to the poor, preach the gospel to the poor, bid those people who cannot repay you. Why? Because true gospel ministry recognizes the gospel is for all people. Number three, cultivate a thankfulness over the fact that God saves very different people from very different cultures and backgrounds. Cultivate a thankfulness for that. Churches around the world throughout history have not looked like ours. They were no less right with the Lord, or no more right with the Lord than we are. I'm thankful for the culture of our church. I enjoy it very much. But I've also recognized that God uses other people who aren't as perfect as me. Right? And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. Man, I got all my ducks in a row. Well, do I? Right? I'll give you a hint, some advice. Be sober about other ministries, but don't be suspicious. If a man or a group of people are preaching the gospel, if they're gospel proclaimers, you don't have to link up arm in arm with them, but we're not going to fight them. We have one enemy. Satan. We have one enemy. It's the devil. Friends, we ought to use our power fighting Satan, fighting his influence. Number four, ask God to keep your church united around the truth of the gospel. Ask God for that. Look, these churches at Galatia were not less than what we are. They fell. They were tricked. They were deceived. And Paul had to fight because they've been put back into bondage. And look, if we go to one extreme, if we go to the liberals and say, you know, unity at all costs, or if we go to the other extreme and we say we're going to nitpick about absolutely every little thing, either way, we're knocked off of gospel ministry. We're knocked off course. So ask God to protect this church from any extreme other than relying on Jesus Christ. Are there any questions or comments? All right, well, let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the gospel. I'm thankful for what it's done in my life, for how it's molded my thinking and shaped even my wife's life and our home. And Lord, we see a difference because of what you have done for us. I thank you for the way the gospel affects our church and causes us to love and to forgive each other. And I know many times people here, they've turned a blind eye or a deaf ear to some foolish word or an unhelpful thing just because we love each other. And we are long-suffering with each other. And I'm so grateful for that. And we know that that's because of you. That's because of what you modeled, your example that you gave to us. And then you gave us your Spirit to teach us to live this way. Lord, I pray that you would protect that and preserve that in this church. Help us to be a church that truly models the selfless love that we learn about in the gospel. Thank you for Christ. We thank you for our church, our loved ones, our homes. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to shape us and mold us by your glorious gospel. We love you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you all. You are dismissed.